So we are going to continue on. This is a conversation tonight about Exodus, and it's going to be a wonderful conversation, I think, about what we have going on there, many things that are happening, and we are thankful for the time where we can have this conversation about the Exodus, things that are happening in the life of Israel. We wrapped up last week with a discussion of the patriarchs. We really covered three of the patriarchs. There's a fourth that a lot of people put in there, that Joseph, but I don't consider Joseph a patriarch, though he is extremely important in this whole story. He sets up the transitionary period wherein Jacob and his clan move from the Transjordan region and into Egypt that we're going to be talking about, where they kind of find themselves this evening with everything. So tonight we're going to be talking about the Exodus of Israel. We're going to be talking, it's going to be an important topic. It reminded me as I was going through this, we were about 5 years ago, I was up at Lanier Theological Library, and I'll mention Lanier from time to time and as we talk about this. Up in the Champion Forest region, which is up off of 249 and 1960, you go and then you'll take a left at the Chick-fil-A and head up. I forget the name of the road, to tell you the truth. Mark Lanier, who's a trial lawyer here in Houston, and it's fairly well known, I think. He has a compound up there where he's got his house, but he also has built a significant theological library that, though it's private, is open to the public, unless you misbehave. But they do some things from time to time where they'll bring in, and by time to time, I mean about once every 6 to 8 weeks, they'll bring in a serious scholar. And by serious scholar, I mean somebody that gets people in the academic world excited. And so a number of years ago, back in January of 2014, James Hoffmeyer, who's a renowned Egyptologist and a biblical scholar, particularly with biblical archaeology, was invited to come and deliver a discussion about the historicity, and that is the historical nature of the Israelite Exodus. And then one of the things that was really neat, so you can actually go to LanierTheologicalLibrary.org and you can find the video that's on there. I actually looked it up today of James delivering his address that evening in the Stone Chapel. The Stone Chapel is right next to the library. It's a 5th century Byzantine church that they took the plans for and built. They got amazing stuff inside. And he delivered the address about how we can understand the nature of the Exodus as a historical event, an archaeologically evidenced event. And it's hard to do for a lot of reasons. Earlier that day, this is actually one of the things that gets a lot of people in Houston really excited, is that Mark also brought in a number of scholars that are specialists, whether it's in Egyptology or the nature of the sort of the biblical account of the Exodus, and they had an Exodus consultation. And through that Exodus consultation, they actually walked through six or seven sessions, talking through and talking with everything that goes on around the Exodus. And it was a really interesting thing to go through. I went through and I found my notes that I had taken here on my iPad, and I went through and was able to use that. Because the Exodus is an important event. It is one of the most important events in all of the Bible. One of the reasons it's a very important event is the nature of the Exodus informs the identity of Israel throughout. And frankly, it also informs a lot of the identity of Christianity all the way from really the book of Exodus through Revelation. There are snippets and aspects of the Exodus that permeate so much of the story, are a type for the gospel, and go all throughout the sort of for lack of a better term, the genetic memory of Israel. You read about it in Psalms. Remember those days when God brought us from. Remember those times. Remember the Red Sea crossing. Remember those great things, the ancestors. And you'll hear about it again and again and again. And it's an extremely important event. And we're going to talk about the Exodus. We're not going to look at a lot of the actual data of the Exodus from Scripture. We're going to talk about, as we are with biblical backgrounds, talk about the surrounding events, kind of the narrative that goes around it. This isn't in your notes, but I just kind of pulled together this kind of quick definition of the Exodus. The Exodus is the stage of Israel's history where they leave the oppression in Egypt to journey to a promised land, Canaan, to reclaim God's covenanted territory and establish their national identity. This is really what the Exodus is about. It's about taking Egypt, or taking Israel out of Egypt and taking them into the promised land. And there's so many metaphors that flow out of this. It's really a significant time for Israel. It's a very significant time that goes on in the history of Israel, but also the history of humanity. This is very important things. What's curious about the Exodus is how many themes arise out of it and how much of Israel's identity arises so much in this stage, particularly because the Exodus is covered in the book of Exodus, but then the whole cycle is covered. And I consider the Exodus to be in one aspect of what happens, because I have the Exodus leading up to the wandering, is what I call it. And we'll talk about that here in a few moments. Because the wandering stage, but also the Exodus stage, is where so much of Israel's identity comes together. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy are all authored, or at least the story of them is all put together during this period of time. So it's a very significant portion of Scripture that comes out with that. But the other thing is the ideas of captivity, of slavery, of how Yahweh, God of Old Testament, God just of God the Father, period, is greater than all the gods of this world. We see that in the plagues that come into Egypt, how they're very specifically oriented against the predominating narratives of Egypt, the pagan narratives of Egypt, and how that story is fashioned for Yahweh to show that he is God over all these things, which is very significant. Also, the practices of Passover, the practices of atonement that go on, the Red Sea crossing, which we kind of see. I pulled this, the sort of the image that we have on the background. This is the one of the movies that came out. Was it Exodus of Gods and something that came out a couple of years ago? I thought it would be a little bit better than the other one that came out, the animated one, Prince of Egypt. But anyways, we also see that how it's so intriguing the way that Scripture lays itself out, that Genesis 1 is concerned with the creation of the world, Exodus 1 is concerned with the creation of Israel. Genesis 1 is concerned with the creation of the world, Exodus 1 is concerned with the creation of Israel. And that's kind of what we see as the dividing line that happens with that. So if you have a handout handy, they're in the back over there. You'll want to grab it. I tried to do what I usually do, which is limit my ability to talk, because if I get to this, I usually get through it. was able to find a good basic map that I threw on the back, and we'll get into that here in a few moments. But this is pretty much what we're going to go through. I've got a few other things that'll be up behind me that we'll walk through as well. One of the most formative events for the identity of Israel is the Exodus, which is kind of what we've been talking about. And the Exodus period that I'm talking about goes really from Exodus 13 through Numbers 14. It goes from Exodus 13 through Numbers 14. And in that period, we see sort of the discussion of the Exodus, what went into it. I mean, them actually leaving, Israel actually being asked to leave Egypt, and what goes on with that. And it becomes a really important part of what goes on. The historicity of the Exodus is a critical issue in archaeology and biblical studies, because it's such a formative event, but it is so hard to locate archaeologically. So let me ask a question. Why is it hard for archaeologists to find evidence of the Exodus? So when I'm talking about evidence, so let's say that you and I, we all got on an airplane and we flew over to Rome and we decided to talk about Constantine, we'd have evidence of Constantine, because there's a marble statue that's been destroyed, plus a ton of other stuff, and plus the Arch of Constantine, that we know dates back to around Constantine's era. That's substantial evidence. But there's not a lot of archaeological evidence for the Exodus. Why is that?
Why would they write it down?
Well, there's a question of why would they write it down. Okay, fair enough.
Well, yeah, why would you admit that they all ran away?
Okay. Here we go. Okay, so I see what you're saying, because I was going to say they kind of did write it down, but you're talking about the Egyptians. Why would the Egyptians write it down? Because they didn't have a free press that would often talk about their failures. So They had a tendency, kind of the nature of history, the victors write the history. So you always want to, especially in this period, you want to have a charitable view of history. So why would you do that? What else? What are some other reasons? Ricky? I'm sorry? Goshen wasn't what? Okay. Is Goshen by the Delta, or is it somewhere else? Okay. Yeah. So yeah. Okay. Yeah. So that's the big question: is some of the sites they're hard to exist because they live in floodplains. Like maybe somebody coming into Houston in 500 years to try to excavate this city would be like, well, they kept flooding on Memorial Day for some reason. Well, there isn't a Memorial Day. We don't understand what that's about either. But maybe there's the challenge of the nature of how geography changes. What's another one? Yes.
The building of the monument after they crossed the river.
Okay.
Their way of
identifying their ancestors. Yeah, so they built a monument after they crossed. The challenge is they didn't build a whole lot else, did they? Because Israel at this stage becomes people that are dispossessed of land, they're nomadic, and they don't build buildings, they don't build fortresses wherever they go. Yeah, that's true. Any other reason? Part of it is, and this is a really interesting thing when you talk about archaeologists, probably about 95% of archaeology that is to be discovered is undiscovered. Because it's all underground somewhere. And we have a tendency not to find this stuff until somebody decides to build a condo on the West Bank or something like that. Or down. And there's not a lot of condos going in Sinai, let me just say. So the challenge is that we just have the nature of it. The excavations only really happen when we start to find something. Now, there's been some amazing discoveries in archaeology. I have a friend who I've talked about before is an archaeologist, and a biblical archaeologist, and says there's no more exciting time to be living than right now because of the advancements that we're making technologically and that are bringing together these amazing archaeological finds. You hear about them often. They're almost always, you'll see them maybe in your socials feeds, but you also see them on the news and stuff. They found a coin with this on it. They found an inscription over here or that kind of thing. We're finding stuff like crazy. But then there's also another thing that's happening, which is technology is changing. Probably one of the greatest advances in archaeology in the last 15 years has been drones. And the little ones that you might buy your grandkid or your kid that go straight up in the air, because it's really hard to see how a town is laid out when you're standing in the middle of the town. But you shoot that thing up a couple hundred feet and you look down with the right kind of cameras and you can see all kinds of stuff. And it's a pretty amazing thing that's happening with it. Yes?
Is it not in Egyptian history?
I'm sorry?
Is it not in
Is the Exodus in Egyptian history? It is not in Egyptian history. The Exodus is not mentioned in a significant secondary source as the Exodus, because this is one of the challenges of biblical archaeology. There are a lot of other data points, and we can talk about that here in a few moments, on how we can gather together the narrative of the Exodus. For us as Christians, what would be one of our primary data points? Scripture, the Bible. But if you are trying to make a case for the Exodus and a lot of other things, just archaeologically, with an academic crowd or a crowd that has grounds to ask for certain things, certain levels of evidences, they're not going to go to Scripture as the primary anchor for their evidence. And there's a lot of reasons for that. We can disagree with them about that approach, but we just recognize that kind of in dealing with the field, this is one of the things we have to deal with. The challenge is that there's not significant secondary source or primary source data. It's really secondary agents data that's out there. There is a lot that we can say about it, and before we get too far into this, let me just be very clear that I do believe that the Exodus did happen. So for what it's worth, I think we're just trying to get into how there's some challenges there with that. Yes. We don't talk about our failures. It's kind of what Stephen talked about. It's kind of, you don't really want to, you know, it's like a political thing. You want to get rid of your failures. That's why you have Take Out the Trash Day on Fridays. That's where they do all the dump for all the bad news for the week for the White House sometimes. Sometimes they can't help that bad news happens a little bit more often. They do it on Friday because one of the reasons is nobody reads Saturday newspapers. Of course, nobody's reading newspapers anymore, but yeah, you don't want to talk about your failures. That's absolutely true. Is another part of it. Yeah. So, yeah. It's very normal to not have evidence. It's extremely normal to not have evidence. What's abnormal is to have a religious document that's so well preserved, like the First or the Old Testament and the New Testament, that have gone back so long. There's stuff that we find in other data sources, like even the Sumerian myths that you're going to get into that are really, they kind of predate Israel. You're going to find them talking about stuff. We just don't even pay attention to it because we're like, well, it's pagan. No, we don't pay attention to it because it doesn't have any emphasis. It's not like the Bible or anything. But they'll mention stuff in there. They'll mention locations, place names, and all that. And we're just kind of like, we don't know what they're talking about. And that's how we treat it. That's how they ultimately, scholars will treat what we're talking about too. Well, it's just a work of faith, of religious work. It has lesser value. Again, we don't value it less, but they happen to. But it's very normal to have this in these kinds of fields. It is very strange to have what we have in modern day Palestine. It's very we have stuff that's out there. Like you go over to Greece. And you go up into the Parthenon, you're going to see unbelievable stuff. And it's rare that you have that. But what's funny is when you go to the Parthenon and you go to the Parthenon Museum, you get to find out that as they were building the Parthenon Museum, they had to stop and they had to excavate the actual town that was below the Parthenon. And they found all kinds of stuff. And it's pretty neat because you can look through the floor as you're walking up. And it's kind of the way that this kind of stuff goes. It's very rare to have... There's actually a stat, I'll just throw it out there now. So when you talk to archaeologists, they'll say, let's say that they're going to excavate a town that's about 5,000 years old. They'll be lucky to be able to excavate 15% of that town that's left. So this is kind of the nature of how archaeology works. It's not Indiana Jones stuff. Yeah, so the challenge with the Dead Sea Scrolls is what then? That they're still rooted in Israel because Qumran was a sect of Judaism, a Second Temple sect of Judaism that arises. So it's sort of invested in that identity, that corporate identity already. But don't get me wrong. I think the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Dead Sea Scrolls are the most significant archaeological discovery of last century. And they were found by a Bedouin sheep herder who threw a rock into a cave. And I mean, it's just an amazing story. And what we've found with them and what we've evidenced, what we've been able to add validation to has been off the charts. We never thought we would find some of this stuff. But it's a challenge with it. Again, because it's not direct evidence. And we're dealing with different classifications of evidence. I want to be real careful, and I don't want to get too tangled up on this too much. But yeah, Mark, yeah.
For historical reference, we also don't know what we lost when the library in Alexandria.
Oh yeah, I mean this is a huge thing. Oh yeah, this is a huge point. The loss of the library in Alexandria, the loss of one library that was so significant, this probably happened in multiple cities. We just know about the Alexandria one because it's so well documented. There's a movie out called Agora that talks about this. It's a really well-done movie in terms of the high-quality production. I disagree with the historical representation of a couple different groups, but they talk about the destruction of the Alexandrian Library. We lost so much information. I mean, it was stuff going all the way back. I mean, just even before Egypt was even possibly, we think, even before Egypt was really even formed as a unified nation. I mean, just all this data that we lost with that, and that's been gone for centuries and almost two millennia, but yes. But yeah, Ricky.
Are you sure that there was nothing about the
I don't believe that there is any evidence documented in that. Because again, we look at the 10 plagues. One of the biggest, what's the biggest plague that, what's the final plague that happens? The death of the children. That kind of would have come up, wouldn't it? But we just don't find it yet. And again, it's not to say that it's not out there. It's not to say that it didn't happen. I fully believe that that happened in the history of Israel. I think that was an event that led to the release of Israel from captivity. However, when we're looking from an archaeological standpoint, which is different than what we do, you're not seeing this kinds of things replicated in the evidence. One of the real big challenges is that what we have in Israel today is more rooted in rabbinic Judaism than it is with the corporate identity of Israel of the Old Testament. There's a big difference between what we see in the Old Testament and the Judaism of Jesus' day in terms of historicity. We can go on about this for a long time. But that's the rabbinic Judaism, which is a lot of the current practices of Judaism, don't exactly line up with the Old Testament stuff. For a lot of different reasons, the Talmud, the Mishnah, depend upon what sect you're a part of, if you have a Bagram or something like that you're following. This is kind of how all these things go. All that to say, the Exodus is an extraordinarily important event, and it's one thing that we get to talk about, so we're going to do that. So it's described in Exodus 13 through Numbers 14. One of the things that's really interesting, when we build the case for the Exodus, there's a couple ways that we want to build the case. And this is, I think, one of the most significant ways to build a case that we can say that the Bible was written in the time that it was said as that. Let me say this again, that the Bible was written in the time that it says it was written. Because, and this is one of the primary ones, this is actually came out of the consultation I was at, there's a couple other scholars that have picked this up for the New Testament. All the names that are used are correct for the era. All the names that are used are correct for the era. So the thing is that, again, this is before they had modern research tools, and they didn't know to look back at what were the names, you know, that were primarily used in the 1800s. And not even just the 1800s, that's too wide of a swath. How about the names in the first decade of the 1800s? What were the names that were used there? They probably weren't the same names that we're using today. They just probably weren't. We know that they weren't. So, but are the names aligning? Well, it's interesting. There's 42 names that appear in the Exodus generation account. And of those 42 names, you can classify them in three categories. Almost all the categories, we see that the names align for the time in which they're supposed to be. There's other examples of those names being used in other places that are qualified objective sources. That's a really big deal. One of the things that archaeologists look for the most are three things: pots, people, and processes. And they often look for just processes. How did you go about your daily life? How do you get food? How do you make food? How do you eat food? How do you dispose of food? That's a process. And frankly, at this time of the development of the stage of life, that was your primary concern almost every day. Now, how many people worry about getting food, making food, eating food, and disposing of food as your primary concern every day? Not many people, because we got HEB, we got Kroger. There are people that, while we all love to eat, that is not necessarily the primary focus. We look at other things in the world. We're not worried about how the steak that's on our plate got from the field to our plate. But in this day and age, this was the primary thing that everybody was worried about, because this is how you lived. So you see that the excavations really only present about, you know, a very small percentage, about 5% of a city. Looking at the data of the Exodus brings out some things that shouldn't be there also. That's one of the other things. When you start looking at Scripture and you look at the lens behind Scripture, if you want to go to Exodus chapter 1 real quick, go to Exodus chapter 1, and I'll show you one example of this happening. An example is Exodus 1:16. So in Exodus 1:16, one of the things that we run into is a concept that shouldn't be there. Because we know that Exodus wasn't, let me make a grand statement here. Exodus wasn't written before the Exodus. Exodus wasn't written before the Exodus because it had to happen. But it was probably written within several, at least the oral tradition was available within several generations of when the events happened. What's interesting, I'll read this. When you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live. What term in there should jump out at us if we're looking at this from an archaeological perspective? Birthing stool. And now we have it in English, and in Hebrew it's a little bit different of a little bit different term. If this was not written in the generation, or at least the story hadn't manifested itself in the generation in which it was supposed to come out of, it shouldn't be there. Because where was the book of Exodus probably written? It was written in at least close to the promised land. It wasn't written in Egypt. And the birthing stool that's described here, the words that are used, refer to an Egyptian custom that wasn't present in the Levant region or the Mesopotamian region. It was unique to Egypt. That's a concept that shouldn't be in the text if this is a made-up story that somebody put together 1,000 years later. But yet it's there. That's another way that we look behind the text. That's one of the things that we try to do with biblical backgrounds. We try to look behind the text. What's in the text, but what's it talking about behind it? So that's a concept that's there that shouldn't be there. Really, ultimately, I'll walk through a couple of these pretty quick because I don't want to get too waylaid. The Exodus itself ends at the doorstep of Canaan with rebellion. One of my favorite passages in all of Scripture is Numbers chapter 14 because it reminds me of how often I get trapped into my own self, that I'm comfortable in my sin, I'm comfortable in my rebellion, I'm comfortable in my captivity, just like Israel was. But Jesus calls us to a better place. Because what was the constant refrain of Israel throughout the Exodus? Well, let's go back to Egypt. We were in captivity and bondage, but we identified with our captors. We would prefer our captors as opposed to this walk of faith, because that has certainty to it. So we shouldn't be that surprised when people who struggle mightily with sin think that sin provides them security because the example's in Scripture. It's one of the things that really gets me about that whole passage. But then also the remainder of the Pentateuch, which is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy is the Pentateuch. It basically goes up into Joshua is the stage of wandering. Now the Exodus, and I've got this on the back, the Exodus probably takes about 15 to 16 months from the time that they leave Egypt to the time that they get to Kadesh Barnea. And in totality, how long does the wandering period last? 40 years. Yeah, which is a significant amount of time. But what do we focus on when we talk about the Exodus? The Exodus. We don't talk about the wandering that much. That's kind of weird. We don't want to talk about that. We're trying to rewrite the narrative, maybe. So that's kind of how that all works out. And I'm going to move through a couple of these pretty quick. Prior to the Exodus, Israel as an ethnic nation has been living in Egypt for about 350 years, since about the end of Genesis. And at the end of Joseph's life, Egypt is under the rule of the 18th dynasty. And Joseph may well have been vizier to Thutmose III. Now, vizier is a term that isn't used in modern-day politics. Joseph had ascended himself. And imagine this story, though. He ascends from a pit where he was taken out and sold into bondage, and he arises from a pit all the way to be the second in command of Egypt. And that's an amazing story that's right there. We don't know exactly who the Pharaoh was that Joseph knew. It depends on how you do the dating, and I'll talk about this here in a moment. It could well have been Thutmose III. It could be him, or it could be Seti I. We're going to get into this and how this all goes. What's interesting is that the majority of time, this 350 years that Israel was in Egypt, they flourished. And they did great, and they saw their herds increase, and they saw their number and their tribe increase. And they saw their numbers go up. But what ends up ultimately happening is they become oppressed and they get thrown into bondage for this reason. Look up at verses 8 through 10 real quick of Exodus chapter 1. And this is these are really critical verses for this entire account. And it says this, "Then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing, came into power in Egypt. And look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. And then I'll hop down to 11. So they put slave masters over Israel to oppress them with forced labor, and they put them in Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor and brick and mortar, with all kinds of work in the fields, and all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. This was not the totality of the Exodus or the time in Egypt, the Egyptian period for Israel. This is actually probably only maybe a decade, maybe a little bit more than that. We don't really know at the end of Israel's time, but the oppression was so brutal. Imagine going from a place where you are right now, where you live in your own house, or you live in an apartment, you have freedom, you can do what you want for the most part, and a new force comes in and takes all that away. You have to check in every morning at 8 a.m. with somebody down the street who's a different nationality than you, or maybe is from a different country than you, and they're telling you you have to read a certain thing and do a certain thing. You're not allowed to do what you trained to do. Now you have to go help us dig a hole in the ground, or you have to help us go build bricks and build buildings. It's a complete shift. And for Israel, it was the same thing. It became very harsh. And the reason that they were oppressed is because they were growing in their power. Now, we don't know who the Pharaoh was. And you'll notice, go back up there into verse 8, and you'll notice the king, and now a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing. You know, it's funny. We actually have a pretty good parallel with this. Because whenever we have a transition in power in our country and now this might not happen if the same political party holds the White House from one president to the next, but if you get a Democrat in that replaces a Republican, they don't keep the Republicans around that were in the White House. They put all their new people in. And it's kind of the same thing. A new Pharaoh rises up and he dismisses all of the old Pharaoh's leadership. Joseph has already passed away at this point too. And that's another reason that Joseph would not have been known by the Pharaoh. So we see that there's a lot of this that goes on, that they would have been dispossessed at this point and really having a struggle that's going on there. There are a couple things, and this is something that we have to sort of delve into and want to hit it a little bit quicker and then move on. So one of the bigger challenges about the Exodus isn't just about whether or not the Exodus happened. So once we posit that the Exodus happened, we believe that the Exodus happened, we believe that the Exodus is a historical event that happened in Israel that means something to us even today, then we have to figure out, and we really want to start digging in on this, when did the Exodus happen? And there are really two schools of thought, and I've got them there for you on a chart, and this is basically what the chart looks like at this point. Which is the 15th or the 13th century. So either you have an early date for the Exodus, which is 1440 BC, roundabout, or you have a late date for the Exodus, which is 1250 BC. Now, before we get too far afield on this, I wanted to take a moment and show you guys, if you're ever looking for something that you are interested in kind of blowing up your... which way do I go here? Here we go. I'm going to go this way. This is some Bible software that gives you an opportunity to see kind of in a timeline format. Now, I'm using something called Accordance. This is a program that I bought into probably about 10 years ago or so. And what this is it's a Bible timeline specialization. You'll notice what it does is up top in this section up here, it gives you your dates. But then inside of this section, you can also begin the process. You can start scrolling up. This is all of this region right here, and you'll see it's marked over here, is the Israel stage. Down here is what's happening in Egypt. And then I'm going to have to look and see what else I got here. And up over here, they have what's happening up in other areas of Africa, what's happening in Mesopotamia, what's happening in Persia, what's happening in the area known as Turkey today, what's happening in Greece, And then what's happening in Rome? There's not a lot happening in Rome at this point. But what it does is it locates the events of the Bible with their contemporaries. And what we're able to do is we're able to see, now you can scroll in right here, and you can look at a person. You start seeing, you have, well, here, there's Jacob and his life dates in green. There's Esau. There's Joseph. And you get a little bit of a space here. That's about 350 years. And you have Moses, Caleb, Joshua. And then you can look down and you can see this is the Hyksos period. You see where the 12th dynasty, and you have some pharaohs that are mentioned up in here that we have some data for, that we have pyramids that are left over from. When you get into the Hyksos period, this is a very troubling period in the history of Egypt. But then also over here, now we get into the 18th dynasty, and we start seeing all the different pharaohs that would have been in here. All the guys, Thutmose II, Thutmose I, Thutmose III. Everybody wants the pharaoh of Egypt to be King Tut, because we all know King Tut. It wasn't King Tut. But it's just because he's popular. But these, we see where all this stuff gets layered in. The other thing that's really interesting about this is you can look and you can start seeing the dates of the Exodus that happen. And you can see, this is always the kind of stuff you really start wanting to get into, and you start digging into Scripture at a higher level. You grab one of these programs like Logos, or you grab something like Accordance, and you're able to use those to really help sink in and start looking at a lot of stuff that goes in there. And it really can help you, because there's a lot of really neat things that go in with this. So, for instance, if I go into, it also gives you the eras. This is the Middle Bronze era, the Second Middle Bronze era. So let's say I go up here to Joseph. It comes down here. You can see how that text box shows up, and you're able to go to his life dates. And the other thing that you're able to do, you go right up here, and you're looking for his story in Exodus, and Exodus pops up right next to you. So it gives you some ways of continuing to study your Bible. These programs can get ridiculously expensive. But the base levels that you have really easy access to, that pretty much everybody from the scholarly stuff is where it gets really expensive. The base level stuff is so accessible. If you're ever looking to get into that stuff, this is a really good program. This is actually how I designed a lot of the discussion that we had here today, using this resource, as well as, my Logos resource. But I didn't want to get too far afield. I didn't want to give you guys a chance to see what a timeline device looks like here. So all that to say, getting into the 15th, 13th century, I kind of laid out some of the arguments for the differences and why we look at these, the 15th century versus the 13th century. If you're looking at the biblical record, it would appear that the biblical record gives attestation to an earlier Exodus that happens in 1440. One of the really significant reasons is 1 Kings 6:1. The Exodus is 480 years prior to Solomon's temple, but then also Judges 11:26, where the Israelites have been in the Transjordan for 300 years. The challenge with Judges is we think that there might be some overlap in the periods of the Judges or when they were in their judgeships. But then also you get into the 15th century, better accounts for the period for the judges. Then you get over here into the 13th century, and this is based on a larger historical context. This is going to be the more critical date, we'll say, the more academic date, the more scholarly date. And there's a couple reasons for that. It has to do with the destruction of Hazor, the references to the two cities in Exodus 1:11, Pithom and Ramses. They really have 13th century roots. We don't find evidence for them in the 15th century as much. Doesn't mean it's not there. We just haven't found it yet. If we keep digging, we probably will. That's one of the things that I'm utterly convinced of. If it's in there, we're going to find it at some point. This might not be in my lifetime. What's really intriguing is the Merneptah steel. I'm sorry, the Merneptah stela, which comes, we have it dated to about 1216. This is the earliest non-biblical attestation to Israel that we have found. And the Merneptah stela is this little piece of stone right here. And you'll notice what happens with this. Now, you can't see it really good. If you want to go look it up, go look it up. Let me turn on my pen here real quick, and I'll show you. I'll highlight an area for you if I can find my cursor. Right here, what we've got is So you have up in the top here, this is pretty standard, which is up in the top. Did that come up at all? That didn't come up at all. All right, I'm going to give you a different color. The top that's in there, that's kind of the thing that you see with a lot of these, because it's telling the story of who wrote this. But then down right here, oh, it's going to be way off for me. So right down here is this inscription, which says in line 27, Israel is wasted, its seed is not. And that's all that we have. The thing about this is, though, is that Israel is mentioned, and it's the correct spelling of Israel for this time period. And it says something very interesting, that Israel is wasted, its seed is not. Well, we don't really know what that means. It could be talking about how the ruler of Egypt was trying to wipe out Joseph's time of Israel, but that ultimately the Israelites still escaped, because the idea of their seed is not has that genetic lineage that goes along with it. This is a really significant stela because it attests to the nature of Israel. A couple other things from this era. This is a picture of agricultural practices from the 18th century in Thebes. And you'll see a bunch of stuff that looks pretty normal. I'm not going to get into a lot of what that is there. But again, trying to just kind of talk about some of the stuff that goes around these documents, some of the supporting stuff. This is the kind of thing we find these as we're walking, as we're going into, pyramids at one point, but then also a bunch of other stuff. We're just finding more and more stuff that attests to the nature of the context around us. You can see these guys doing a bunch of different kind of work, harvesting grain, harvesting different kinds of different produce and so forth. Just moving along, are we on the back of the page? I want to get through this so we can have a couple moments for questions. So we have the dating of the Exodus, which is a complicated subject, but then the next complicated subject, and then we're done with it. We're not complicated anymore in Scripture, is the route of the Exodus. So after we've found reason for the reality of the historicity of the Exodus, and we have to find the dating of the Exodus, then we come to the route of the Exodus. Now, it would seem to be fairly straightforward, but it's not. We'll see that there are three primary routes that are suggested, which is the northern route, the central route, and the southern route. I've provided you a black and white copy of a map that goes in to this right here. Kind of gives you a little bit of a rundown. You might need to use a magnifying glass. I do apologize for that. You can see it maybe a little bit better up here, but the better chart or the better map that's out there is available in the Holman Atlas that we got you guys if you wanted to pick that up. This is from the Holman Atlas, and it gives you really the three different routes laid out very well, the northern route being in the green, the central route being kind of in purple, and then the southern route being in red. And there's a lot of different reasons for this. And there's a lot of reasons you can go through and you can talk about why they did this, why they did that. There's some really significant things that happen with these ideas. I've written out a couple of these, in this, and I'll talk about them real quick. The central questions here are the first one, which is the most, I think the entryway, which is where did the Red Sea crossing happen? Where did the Red Sea crossing happen? Because there's a significant body or a significant engineering feat that's gone in Egypt over the last century, which is called the Suez Canal. And while they were working on the Suez, they were always very interested. Are we going to run into a chariot wheel while we're excavating this thing? Are we going to run into some archaeological stuff while we're excavating this thing? They haven't yet. One of the reasons is it gets really hard for wood to last in water, you know, for about 3,000 years, but the Red Sea question is a significant one. Also, the alignment with biblical citations, because again, we're getting into the text, we're getting behind the text, what's in there. Ecological evidence, and what do I mean by ecological evidence? When we start reading about what the Israelites were eating, because it is recorded in Scripture, oh, we went and ate this, or oh, we went and ate that, or we ran into this, that's a big question. The second question is, what route sustains plant life versus another route? Because all too often when we think about Sinai, this is what we think about when we think about Sinai. We think it's a big old desert. There's a bunch of mountains. You're not going to be able to get anything. There's barely any water. The realities are that And this isn't much looking very much better. But there is other stuff that goes on. There are regions in Sinai. Some are a little bit more flourishing than others. Actually, in the Bible Atlas, they actually have a couple pictures of really from the southern route, I believe it is, that show you some really flourishing regions and so forth. So again, just trying to go through this. The other thing is the existence of Bedouin tribes today. Bedouin tribes still exist. People still live as nomads in our world. Bedouins still live in our world. They are still herders in our world and shepherds. Where do they tend to migrate to? Because if they tend to migrate in certain sections, in certain areas, that pretty well could be because that's kind of what everybody's always done. Because that's where the water is, and that's where the food is, and that's where your animals want to go. So why wouldn't Israel go on that route too? Because the topography hasn't changed that much in Sinai from the stage of the Exodus. Then the other, and this is a really significant one, which is the location of Mount Sinai. Let me go back over to our map here. In our map here, Sinai has two locations. One of the locations, I believe I'm reading this correct, is right here. It's a very large region, for Mount Sinai. But then you'll notice on the central route in the land of Midian, there's an alternate site for Mount Sinai. That's significant because we're not entirely sure where Mount Sinai is. It could be one of two places. Now, why is Mount Sinai significant to the story of the Exodus? That's where they got the Ten Commandments. Or if you're a Mel Brooks fan, the 15 Commandments. Or the 10 ones that survived. And anybody under the age of 30 won't get that joke. But nevertheless, the question about where is Sinai has a tendency to answer the question of what route did they use? Because you got to answer the question, where would you naturally have migrated? Where would you naturally have found Sinai? Now, Sinai is it's an interesting thing. I love the picture that they have on the Holman Bible Atlas. This is it, because it's like the perfect picture of Mount Sinai, because St. Catherine's Monastery is right here. And then Mount Sinai, the top of it's right here, and then there's lightning right here. Which, when I think about Mount Sinai, I think about lightning, kind of God's presence, kind of a deal. The other one that I actually have from my from one of my other ones has a better picture of St. Catherine's Monastery, but also with Mount Sinai in the background. Now, if you were to take an airplane from IAH today and make it over to this region, and then you'd have to make it to one of the two, and then you have to get a car and drive in, you can go to St. Catherine's Monastery, and this site, this is the traditional site for Mount Sinai, and there are like two or three ways you can hike up to the top of Mount Sinai, and when you get to the top, it looks like this. So, again, you can do all this stuff. Heck, if you want to do it, go for it. That's a great idea. Let me take some pictures and let me know how it was. But that's a big question. And then ultimately, you've got to figure out that all of the locations, they all end up at Kadesh Barnea. And we know where Kadesh Barnea is. It's a very well-documented site. So that ultimately, I'll be honest, I'm a fan of the southern route. There's some really good reasons. I just think that the northern route, it's too short and too circuitous. I think you have a real challenge with the Sea of Reeds, which is how the Red Sea is translated from the Hebrew that you run into. If for no other reason, then Exodus 15:17, it doesn't exactly say this, but it essentially says go south. And in Exodus 15:17, it talks about how, I just kicked out, there we go. Let me get over to Exodus 15:17 here real quick. Exodus 15:17. Again, because when we look at the biblical text, we're looking for the stuff that's in there that we might just casually miss. And it says this in Exodus 15:17. It says, and you will go, you will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your possession. The Lord will have prepared the place for your dwelling. Well, that's the Lord, Lord, your hands have established the sanctuary. The idiom that's used there is for Hebrew scholars. So I have a copy of the JPS Study Bible that I use. It's the Jewish Publication Study Bible. It's one of the best study Bibles for reading the Old Testament that you can find because it gives you a lot of great data and a lot of great information about what's going on. And they mention how a lot of this can be understood to say, oh, you're going to be going south. Because if you go south, you're going to find this stuff. If you go north, you're not going to really find it. Kind of for the same reason that Ricky talked about, the idea of the delta at the top of the north was awash with flooding and so forth, things that went in with that. Another reason is that according to Deuteronomy 1:2, Mount Sinai is 150 miles from Kadesh Barnea. Then also when we look at Numbers 33, now this is a really critical text. Numbers 33, and I'm going to kick over there real quick. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I want to just give you a taste of it. But Numbers 33, this is the recounting of the Exodus narrative in history. And it begins like this. So in Numbers 33, it starts in verse 5 by saying this, "And they, the Israelites, traveled from Succoth and camped out at Etham, which is on the edge of the wilderness. And they traveled from Etham and turned back to Pi-Hirethon, which faces Baal-Zephon, and they camped at Migdal. And they traveled from Pi-Hithron and crossed over the middle of the sea into the wilderness. They took a 3-day journey to the wilderness of Etham and camped at Marah. And they traveled from Marah into Elam, and there were 12 springs and 70 date palms at Elam, so they camped there. And they traveled from Elam and camped by the Red Sea, and they traveled from the Red Sea and camped by the wilderness of Sin." By the way, the wilderness of Sin is a tourist destination. It's not located anymore. It's just funny how they talk about this stuff, because these would have been names and places that would have been in the memory of Israel. That would have been in the memory that if they had cars, they could have picked up and gone and found all these. It goes on more and more and more, and it goes farther down the list. Almost all of these names lead you down a southerly route, it would seem. And it allows for that to happen. So all that to say, I just wanted to touch on that. And then we've got a couple more points. I'm just going to move through these pretty quick. The Exodus ultimately takes about 15 to 16 months, depending upon how you count, from the time that they leave Egypt to the time that they get to Kadesh Barnea or Kadesh Barnea. And we can see that Mount Sinai has two primary sites. I already mentioned that, one in the peninsula and then also the other in Midian. What's interesting is the spies went out by Moses and traveled the Negev through the mountains of western Palestine, making it to Libo Hatham or Hamath, and then returned. And it took about 40 days for them to do that. And they brought back certain things. So this wasn't like an overnight trip into Canaan, and then they come back and say, "Oh, these people are giants. We're going to destroy us." Now they took like a month, and they took a month and a half, and they went and looked around, and they took a survey of the land to see what was going on. But anyways, and there's a whole conversation to be had about the nature of the numbers that are used here, because the biblical record states that 600,000 walking men left Egypt, which probably describes 2 million people in total. So that's a significant body of people. There's a lot of scholarship, right, packed into that. What I think is really intriguing is of that 2 million people that arrive at Kadesh Barnea, 70 of them get to walk into the promised land. 70 of them get to walk into the promised land. Now, that doesn't mean that they took 70 of them and walked into the promised land. No, they were having kids still. But it's an amazing thing to think about. That of that group of people that carried them across the desert, that carried them across that whole space, that carried them through all that sin, that carried them through all that triumph, that carried them through all that victory, that carried them through all that provision, a remnant was only left. Only 70 people were left out of all of that. It's really just something to get your heart around. And so for the 40 years of wandering, Israel essentially becomes nomadic and stays to the east of the Transjordan area. And they'll encounter these groups, the Moabites, the Edomites, and the Ammonites. And I'm not going to get into all of the different groups that they'll encounter. I'll go back to that map here real quick. Because this kind of gives us, when they get in, so they go to Kadesh Barnea, which is right here, and then what ends up happening, and the Atlas has a really good map showing kind of their route that they follow for the next 40 years, Ultimately, what they do is they kind of stay to the east of the Transjordan area, and they go up into here. And they'll have some conflicts here and there. They'll have some battles, but nothing significant. This is what they do in the 40 years of wandering. But it's okay because they've got the tabernacle, which, by the way, if you want to have a great study, the studying of the tabernacle of the Old Testament is one of the neatest things you can do. It's just so pulled together and it's so laid out well in Scripture. And the lessons that we can learn that teach us about Jesus, that teach us about God's salvation are significant with what they're doing. And then just to wrap this up, during the time of the Exodus and wandering, again, I think of them as two different stages. Israel develops most of its national identity, religious practice, and legal framework. Think about that. During this entire period, the books of Exodus, Leviticus, all the fun laws in Leviticus, all the fun passages in Leviticus, don't eat the meat of a goat that has been boiled in its own milk, is one of those Levitical laws. The holiness code comes out. But then also the religious practice. On these feast days, you will celebrate like this. On this feast day, you will celebrate. When you go and you ask for the Day of Atonement, it's going to look like this. So not only their national identity, but their religious framework, or the religious practice and their legal framework all arise out of this. And you can go, and though I know we talk about how rabbinic Judaism of today is very different in practice than what a lot of what happens in the Old Testament, you can still see remnants of this even in a synagogue today, particularly when it comes to the Passover meal that goes on. Things that go into that meal, though it's been shaped a little bit different, things are really powerful about that that remind people of their heritage and what God did for them, that carry them through all these centuries, all these millennia. And it reminds us to be thankful for those things that God has done for us, those places that he's carried us through. Those are significant moments. And then ultimately Moses' death, Deuteronomy 34, in either about 1406 BC or 1220 BC, marks the end of this period and then the entrance into the conquest and settlement stage. And next week, we're going to talk about conquest and settlement.